Well, we're looking at this book of Judges, and it is not an easy book. There's some exciting stories, sure, but it is not an easy book. There was one pastor that tells the story that as he was preaching through the book of Judges, as their practice was to have one of the men stand and read the portion of scripture that they were going to cover, and then have a word of prayer, and then the preacher would preach on that text that had just been read. There was a few times when he asked for men to read a portion of Judges, and they said, no. Don't want to. Oh, yeah, because of the names. No, because of the darkness. One of them that, this is a different thing, one of those, call in or Bible question things, one of the common questions that they get from callers that the caller is just really troubled is Jephthah and Jephthah's vow. It's a dark book. And I will answer all of your questions about Jephthah's vow. No. We might get on the other side of it and you'll be like, I'm no better off. I don't know. I had professors that, we'll save that for when we get there. Okay, we're not going to get there tonight, so we'll just save that. It is a very dark and troubling book. And we're going to look tonight at the reality that they abandoned the Lord. He didn't abandon them. They abandoned the Lord. And the book of Judges is not, from what I have been able to gather, I was curious. I just thought, I wanted to know how often the book of Judges is preached on. Now, we know James Vernon McGee, I said this for Dr. Wise's benefit tonight, but he's not here, so you'll have to pass this on. Doc Wise likes to share with us at Men's Bible Study what McGee has to say, and we always appreciate it. And Doc has a way of reading McGee that's just like a perfect combination. Anyway, we know that he has because he preached through the Bible. You get on the Bible bus and, you go through Scripture. And there are men, and probably women too, who have preached through the book of Judges. But from what I could tell from my research, there is actually not a whole lot of preaching in the Old Testament that goes on today. And the book of Judges gets even less attention than some of the others. And probably one of the reasons for that is the darkness of it. And there are some other struggles. We get to the story of Samson and we're like, how does this... How do we reconcile some of these things in Jephthah's vow and so on and so forth? Well, as the old hymn puts it, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We see this sad but very real truth on display here for us in the pages of the book of Judges. They had turned their backs upon God, the true and living God. Instead of worshiping God, who had graciously made this covenant with them, the Israelites worshiped and served other gods, false gods, all the while indulging their own sinful appetites. And that was the motivation for worshiping those other gods, because they could do what they wanted to do and feel better about it. The temptation to become like the Canaanites and to do what is right in their own eyes, even if it meant breaking the terms of the covenant that God made with them, was simply too great. And when the children of Israel discover that the grass is not greener on the other side, they're soon calling out for God to what? Save us. My mom used to say it this way. The grass always looks greener on the other side. Did your mom ever tell you that, or your dad ever tell you that? And then my mom, I hadn't heard anybody else say it this way, but my mom would say to us, and then when you get over there, you find out it's artificial turf. Did your mom say that part, or dad say that part? Yeah, I don't know where she picked that up, but yeah. You find out it's artificial turf. You should see the pastor look. Pastor is giving me right now. Some of you didn't hear what she said, and I'm not going to repeat it. So as we get back into our looking here at Judges, we take up the first 15 verses of this chapter 2 tonight. If we have time to do all of that, that's what I plan to do. It's a section which ties the conquest era to the Judges era that the majority of the book is going to be dealing with. Okay? It serves as a bridge between those two. It's a transitional chapter here explaining what went on. Judges is a difficult, perplexing portion of Scripture. That is true with its structure and the surprising depths of sin that's exposed here. And as we looked at last week, the reoccurring structure, the reoccurring theme, we mentioned cycles, all leading eventually to, as the story unfolds and those cycles repeat, just a downward slide of apostasy. The people of Israel knew full well that God had commanded them through Joshua to drive out the remaining Canaanites from the land, the promised land that he had promised them. While the Canaanite armies had been completely defeated, and then Israel occupied the land of Canaan, there was still a lot of mopping up that needed to happen. There were still bits and pieces, you know, of scattered Canaanites throughout the land. And they had the responsibility to take care of those things. And to drive them, they kind of had many had left out of fear and left the immediate area and gone out into the wilderness area, and they were told to drive them from there as well. Kind of create a buffer zone between them, the God's people in the world. They knew full well that that was what they had been called to do. That was their responsibilities. Not only were there isolated pockets of Canaanites, but they had these that had been on the fringes, and now we see them coming back in. You know, the storm had passed, so to speak. And now they're coming in, and they're coming back in with all this stuff that they left with. Not just their personal belongings, that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about their cultural views and their attitudes and their behaviors. This was why before Joshua died, Israel was commanded to finish up the conquest of Canaan by casting out all the remaining Canaanites and pushing them from that frontier area. Well, the opening chapter of this book, and we kind of began to look at, and we're not going to go really back to that tonight. I'll just say this in summary. Records the tribes of Judah and Simeon obeying the Lord's command and driving most of the Canaanites from the southern portion of the promised land. But boy, I tell you what, the others didn't do a very good job at all. With obedience to God in these things. And so the consequences of this failure to cast out all of the Canaanites from the land is going to become evident very quickly as we go through these chapters of the book. As time goes by, the people of Israel will be far more influenced by their Canaanite neighbors than they influence the Canaanites. I don't know who coined the term, but it's very appropriate for us, and I'll probably use it several times as we go through this series. It was the Canaanization of God's people. Here in Judges chapter 2, and this is where we're going to spend our time, Lord willing, here the first 15 verses of this portion. Here in Judges 2, the author connects Israel's failure to complete the conquest, as was mentioned in chapter 1. The angel of the Lord comes as a messenger. Look with me at verse 1 and verse 2. And the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. And then, do you see the question? What is the question? Why have you done this? It's interesting to note that the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to confront the people of Israel. Gilgal is the site where Israel camped after they crossed the Jordan River. You remember that from the conquest story? Gilgal is the same place where Israel erected that monument of stones after they crossed over the or crossed through the Jordan River. How many stones was that monument made of? 12. So, you know, when we think of a stone, we think of, you know, pick one up, putting it up. No, these are probably substantial stones. And there was 12 of them. What was the significance of that? The 12 tribes. And what was the whole purpose of the stone gathering and piling? To clean up the riverbed of the Jordan? A memorial. A memorial of what? Yeah, the crossing. But the memorial of the covenant that God had made with Israel. And how He is going to go before them and give them this land flowing with milk and honey. I mean, what a dramatic illustration of that, right? They're on this side of the Jordan. Canaan is over there on that side of the Jordan. And there's this body of water, probably at flood stage. And He just opens it up for them to go on through. That's a pretty obvious indicator that God is going before them, isn't it? And so they were to gather these stones and to make this pillar, this monument. And remember, it was to serve as a memorial. It was here that Israel celebrated the first Passover in the land, and where all the men were circumcised after entering into Canaan. Gilgal is also the place where Joshua encountered... do you remember who he encountered there at Gilgal? The angel of the Lord. You know, and then he was given that incredible battle strategy, right? For the stronghold of... what was that place? Big walls of Jericho, yeah. I thought maybe one of the kids over there, maybe they're all asleep. We come up with that. That reminds me of VeggieTales. When I say VeggieTales, who knows what I'm talking about when I say VeggieTales? Yeah. I heard some Christian people really troubled by VeggieTales. And I said, oh, well, you know, it's not great. You know, it's not fantastic, but it's okay. I mean, it's just kind of fun, silly fun. No big deal. And then I would say, you know, but if the kids, you know, if that's the only Bible training that they're getting, then it probably falls pretty short. Well, I kind of modified my statement on that because it wasn't long after that. I was down in junior church and we were teaching the story of the Battle of Jericho. I don't remember who it was, but one of the kids, you know, raised their hand and I had forgotten to mention the slushy that fell off the wall. And because in the VeggieTale encounter, I forget, was the French pea or was it the French pea, Brian? Brian probably knows them in and out, yeah. The youth in the room, French pea dropped a slushie on someone's head. But so I thought, well, maybe it isn't. You know, the kids need to know the difference between what the Bible really says and so on and so forth. But RBP gets it wrong every now and then. I remember Susan Bray came to me one Sunday after teaching class, and she said, have you seen this? She's holding out the RBP material. I said, yeah, a few times. But no, look at this. And the RBP material the writer of it must have been influenced by Hollywood and their depiction of Israel crossing through the Red Sea, because RVP had mentioned how the wheels of the chariots got stuck in the mud. Yeah. Oh, what did I say? No, not Israelites. The Egyptians pursuing the Israelites. Yeah. Listen to what I mean, not what I say. No. Yeah. Okay, so you're totally confused. No. They didn't say that. I just said that incorrectly. What they said in the book was that the Egyptians, that's who I meant to say, who were pursuing the Israelites, the chariots got stuck in the mud and the wheels came off. Did that happen? Well, maybe, but we have no word about it. And I don't think it did, because it gives every indication. We know for sure that the Israelites crossed over on dry ground, and it seems that the Egyptians were, you know, hot on their tail, and the waters, God just stopped holding it back, and they just were overwhelmed. So that's, if they got stuck in the mud, that's a miracle too, because the mud just appeared like that as well. So I guess, you know, it would be a miracle also. But isn't that interesting? Now, I don't know why I got off on that. We have to be careful about adding to God's word. And it's amazing how many times we get these ideas, and then when we actually go to the word of God to, somebody might ask us, well, where's that at in scripture? Well, I'll show you. I'll get back with you. And we find out, well, that's not even really taught there. That's not even part of it. Well, anyway, I don't know. I think maybe I was going to make a point, but I don't remember it now. I got too caught up in my illustration. All right, so the message of God went up from Gilgal. God's way of reminding the people of Israel of the fact that the campaign to take the land had started here at Gilgal. And it was at Gilgal that the people realized they could only be victorious if God was with them. So, see what was happening. Victory had been won. There was still lots of work to do. But the victory had been won. They had responsibilities given to them by God to mop it up and get all the rest of the inhabitants out, of the Canaanite inhabitants out. But the hard part was over. And they began to almost immediately forget that it was God who had done this. The precise location where the angel of the Lord confronted the people of Israel is identified as Bakum, the Hebrew word that means place of weeping. You're kind of supposed to sound guttural as you say that word, but I don't pull it off very well. In other words, the physical location where the angel spoke to Israel is not specifically identified, the general area of Gilgal there, but it is referred to as the place of weeping, as we'll see in just a moment as we go through this text a little bit more. The angel briefly recounts the history of the covenant, which is the history of Israel, and then how God brought Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness of the Sinai and into the land which God had promised Abraham and his descendants. God swore on his oath that he would do this. This was his covenant with them. And God did not break his covenant with his people, the angel of the Lord reminds them of. He remains faithful to his promise, even though Israel did not fulfill their mandate of removing the Canaanites from the land. So after the failure of the 12 tribes, as recounted in chapter 1 of Judges 1, it's clear that the people of Israel have broken their covenant with God. God hasn't, he won't, but they have. The Israelites have not only allowed the Canaanites to remain in their land, But the Israelites have not destroyed all of the Canaanite religious shrines and such. Do you know why they did not destroy those things? Well, we need to look at RBP material. They might suggest, we're not really told. Except, every man did that which was right. What? Maybe they were cool looking. Some of them probably weren't. Maybe they thought, well, we can just take this and we can modify this for the glory of God. We can redeem it for the glory of God. Pastor John, why are we studying the book of Judges? Well, these are folks who are living in a pagan land, who had a responsibility to put paganism from them. They did not. And they did not influence the pagans. They were influenced by the pagans. We talked about that this morning, didn't we? We are in this world, but we are not what? Of it. We are supposed to be insulated so that we don't become contaminated. This subject, this book, this content is very appropriate for you and for me this very day. We are a people who live in a pagan culture. And time again, I mean, the state of Christianity today, you know, I'll put that in quotes, it's in bad shape. And there are those among Christians who have said, well, we're not going to really listen. They haven't said it with these words, I doubt. But they've said it with their actions. Well, we're not really going to listen to what God has to say about putting off these pagan things and staying away from these corrupt things that will corrupt us. We're going to redeem them. We're going to just, you know, put Christian on it. I think probably the most startling recent illustration of that, which I've used as an illustration before, is when we had someone walk in the back doors of this church not too long ago. Well, it's been months ago now, but people that used to be a part of this church as young people, I think, and now they're not young people, but they really wanted me as the pastor to come and check out their Christian yoga place. Because, you know, if they could get the pastors on board, then they can get the, you know, the parishioners on board. And I said, no, thank you. And he pressed it. And so I said to this individual, when you say Christian yoga, it's like what I hear is like you saying, come look at this Christian pornography. Well, that shocked him. I mean, of course he wouldn't ask me to look at Christian pornography. And there is no such thing, is there? And there's no such thing as Christian yoga. Now, either he's ignorant of what yoga is, or he's ignorant of what Christianity is. But they are not the same. They're diametrically opposed. But yet we live in a culture where rather than pushing these things out and away and keeping them from us, for whatever reasons, we do that which is right in our own eyes and we incorporate this paganism into our lives. We need to be very careful, just as God's people at this time needed to be very careful. They were supposed to be a representative of God to this pagan world. They were supposed to influence the world for God. But what do we see happening? There wasn't any influencing the world for God. They were allowing the world to influence them. Pastor mentioned this morning that Israel is given to us as a pattern. Right here in this book, they're serving as a bad pattern, a bad example. And yet these things are here so that we won't do the same things. I know it doesn't match up exactly. Okay, you're not supposed to go this week and find a Canaanite and drive them out of Kalispell and don't let them stop until they get out past the, you know, drive them to Whitefish or something. No, that's obviously that's not it. But spiritually speaking, the application is very evident, isn't it? We are in this world, but we're not of it. And we're not supposed to allow this world to get in us, to influence us. We need to put it to death, so to speak.
Amen.
So, when the angel announces that Israel has made a covenant with the Canaanites, this means that the covenant curse will now come down on Israel. Look at verse 3. Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. So this is God's word through the angel of the Lord. Because of their disobedience, because of the rebellion against him, this is now how it's going to be. Since Israel had already broken God's covenant, God has stopped driving the Canaanites out of the land. He has ceased putting fear into the hearts of the enemies. Remember, it was God's word that he promised that he was going to drive them out. Israel had their part to play, but it was God that was going to do it. And again, we see that illustrated, don't we, in the conquest of the promised land. I mean, there really is no other explanation than the fact that just God drove them out of there. I remember as a boy listening to Ben David Liu recounting some of the events of the Six-Day War. That's more recent. Do some of you recall the Six-Day War? Well, I won't argue with you. It was before my time, yeah. I'm a young man. I'm a young man. If I keep saying that, maybe. And the stories that he recounted, I remember as a kid thinking, boy, that sounds a lot like what God did in the Old Testament. Now, I think we need to be careful about making those parallels, but very interesting. Certainly interesting. God is now going to stop driving out the Canaanites. If his people are tolerating paganism in their midst, then God will allow the people of Israel to fall under the sway of the Canaanites and their false religions. In other words, God is saying, since you have failed to cast out the pagan gods, you've just disregarded me and my instructions, then pagan gods you shall have. Now, did Israel really want pagan gods? Well, it seems they did. But doesn't that... The question is, why have you done this? How much power do those pagan gods have? Why do those pagan gods have zero power? Because they're not real. They're man-made. And here Israel is rejecting God for something man-made, some fake man-made thing. Can you believe Israel would do that? Yes, you can. Because if we're honest, there are times that we've played that same, we've done the same thing, we behave the same way. Joshua had already warned the people about this. Look with me. You can keep your finger in Judges chapter 2, and I can see right now we're not going to get as far as I planned. But Joshua chapter 23 in verse 13. Know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. Now that was still in the warning form. If you read the text of that, why would that be happening if they didn't obey him? You know, and that's one thing we can't do with God. You know, we got called down. We get called down for disobedience. We can't say to God, "Well, I didn't know." Have you ever tried that with your parents? "Well, you didn't tell me that." That really wasn't the issue, was it? Your parents said it, you heard it, and you didn't want to do it. And so you just did your own thing. And often we do the same thing with God. The messenger now tells Israel that this is already the case. "You've broken the covenant. I've stopped fighting against the Canaanites, and their gods, they're going to be your gods now. You don't want me? You want them? Okay, fine." Paul says it in a different way in Romans chapter 1, doesn't he? That man, not just Israelites, not just Jewish people, but man, worship the creator more, the creation more than the creator. And they do all that they can to refuse to acknowledge that God is, because really, ultimately, they don't want to bow the knee. If God is, then they know. They know in their heart of hearts that they need to bow their knee to Him. And they don't want to bow their knee to Him. And so they even construct gods out of, you know, things to represent God's creation and put their faith and trust in those things. And what does God say in Romans chapter 1? He turns them over to a what? A reprobate mind. And we see that, don't we, in our culture today? That's a good word for us to be using. It really does define our culture today. It has become reprobate. The Canaanites, they're returning to Canaan in greater numbers because Israel didn't do the mop-up work. They didn't obey God and go in and finish up what was accomplished by God through Joshua and the people. And those Canaanites were coming back in with their false religions and their pagan practices. And look with me at verse 4. "It came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice," and what's the word? "And wept." And so therefore the name, and they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. Do you know what we see here? I think we see a genuine sorrow and repentance for their sin. But it was short-lived. Didn't last long at all. That's what we'll pick it up next week. Why? Do you struggle with that? God brings conviction in your heart. Something that you know God has made very clear. You're not, as His child, you're not to be doing that. You know, it's really a pagan practice. It really is a practice that you participated in before you were a new creature in Christ. It's old man stuff. And you're doing it. And God convicts you of it. And you feel that conviction, don't you? You repent of sin. But boy, doggone it, a week from now, guess what? You find yourselves doing the same thing. How does that match with a pure heart for God? Do you know what you need to do when you feel that conviction of God and you take care of it in genuine sorrow and repentance, weeping maybe even included? You need to confess it as sin. And what does He do? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then what do you do a week from now when that happens again? You confess it as sin. And He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 3 months from now, it happens again. What do you do? And this speaks, and we can emphasize our sinfulness, and we need to own up our sinfulness. We need to own that. But what I want us to really see is God's faithfulness. His mercies are new every morning. And He has promised to forgive us. we need to be very careful not to, I think maybe what happened to the Israelites, they just kind of came to the conclusion, well, we're in it now. It's just, it's really too late to turn this thing around. Might as well just give ourselves up to it. No. A pure heart for God is one that acknowledges that sin. You know, David is a good illustration of this, isn't he? Was David a man that was susceptible to weaknesses? I mean, it even led to murder. Yet, God calls David a man after his own heart. Is that because David was a perfect man whose heart was always pure before God and never did wrong? No. I mean, we have his whole story. Well, I mean, we have a lot of his story. And we know that's not the case. So let's not be discouraged, but let's own up to the sin that's in our lives. And let's learn this lesson. We'll say this for application tonight. Just like the Israelites in the book of Judges, who lived in a pagan land, who refused to own the victory that God had given them, we also live in a pagan land. But the victory has been won, hasn't it? And it's our daily responsibility to claim that victory and to walk in obedience to the will of God, to be able to enjoy the rewards, the benefits, the blessings of that victory now and then for all eternity. That's the part that really, you know, gets us. But there's this other responsibility as well. Israel was supposed to be a light to a lost and dying world. They weren't. And now God has set Israel temporarily aside, and he has placed the church with that responsibility. And so the question we can ask ourselves is this: me as an individual, am I being the light that God has called me to do, or am I repeating the same sinful pattern of Israel? That God has included his word so that I would learn from it and not repeat those mistakes of the past, but that I would learn to be all that God intends for me to be in this world, but not of it, for his glory and for our good. Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had tonight to be challenged by what you've recorded for us here in this book of Judges. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful, knowing that you desire to use us. So, Lord, our prayer is not so much use us, it is, Lord, help me to be usable, knowing full well that's your intention all along. Help us to be fit vessels for your service. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.